If you haven't already, I encourage you, for those like Neil and Tammy and, you know, Sue and all those recovering, if you just send a card, you know, it's amazing. I mean, they said just how much a text means. Reach out to them. Just say that you're praying for them, love them. So I would encourage you to do that this week and let them know that we haven't forgotten them. Genesis chapter 6. The book of Genesis, and I've said this before, I'll probably say it again. The book of Genesis, along with all of the Bible, is all about God. And it's all about God and his redeeming work of us. We need to be redeemed from sin and death, and we can't do it. So this is all about him, his work, his purpose, his accomplishments, his praise. Because we were originally created in the image of God to work and to worship in a way that was pleasing unto him. We've read and we've studied how sin has now entered into humanity through Adam, and that this sin results in death. Last week we read through that genealogy, and we read over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died. And this death in the equation is something we can't solve. So we need God to intervene, and we're going to see that. And we come to Genesis chapter 6, and for the next however many weeks, we're going to study that famous story of Noah's Ark. Looking into why, we're looking into the hows, we're looking into the whos, the great flood that God brought upon the earth in order to wipe it clean, to wash it clean, and how he is going to spare one family. So how does Noah fit into that whole story of redemption? Today's sermon, we will see that though we are thousands of years removed from his time, we have a lot in common, much in common. And the warnings issued around the coming of the flood are still the same warnings going out today. So we need to pay attention. And that the redeeming work of Noah is that same hope that we hold on to today. Jerry, if we can get the slides up there for the sermon. We're going to read Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And it reads this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we rest in the knowledge and the wisdom of you. I'm so grateful for your Holy Spirit that is in us. I'm thankful that you are active among us this morning, teaching us and convicting us and comforting us. So God, as I preach this text this morning, may it be your voice they hear. Father, may we respond rightly to this text. Lord, I pray that no one here will leave unmoved by you. May you draw us into repentance. May you draw us into a deeper and a more abiding walk with you, hearing the active warnings of Scripture. Lord, only you can do that in us. So we ask that of you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we went through all of chapter 5. And it started out, if you remember, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 sounds a lot like chapter 1. Reiterating that idea and that truth that we were made in the image and the likeness of God. Male and female, he created us. And that he saw that it was good. He blessed man and woman. And he commanded them and said, go and multiply and fill the earth. And what I mentioned was that what God has started in creation, we as his representatives and his image bearers are now to continue the work that he began. So he started by simply creating the first pairs, and then he told them to go off and multiply, and that's what we're designed to do. And this is what we're seeing being accomplished. But of course, because of sin, there is something very wrong in all of it. Something very wrong. Because there must be, by chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord is ready to put the earth to death. Chapter 5, verse 1 also started with the generations of. Those are the original chapter markings, all right? So this is a section marking, and it goes until chapter 6, verse 8, the end of today's passage. We have a chapter break right in the middle of it, but they didn't. The original readers didn't. So we need to understand that this is a continual context from what we studied last week. So when it says in verse 32 of chapter 5, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, all right, it goes right into it. Sometimes, because there's chapter breaks, we think there's a context break. And so we start pulling out what's not actually there. But again, this is what we were designed to do. To multiply and fill the earth. To continue God's work of creation, to fill the earth with people after his own name. That was his original intent, right? That the earth would be filled not just with human beings, but with worshipers, with servers of Yahweh, with those who wear his name and honor him. But now that sin is in there, it is deeply, deeply flawed. This whole process is corrupt. Sin nature is being passed down through the Father. There's death. Brothers are murdering brothers. We're going to see God is going to call out the world because of extreme violence. We've seen immorality in chapter 4. I mean, this is a mess. But as I've said before, you read this in chapter 1 over and over. Every day, God would create. And then it would say something like this, and God saw that it was good. So we need to remember what God created was good. It was exactly how it should be. Perfectly designed, perfectly in order, perfectly honoring him. It was good. What's interesting though, and because it says in verse 2 of our passage today, right? Verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. You might say beautiful. But in Hebrew, it's the same word as good from chapter 1. So what we have here is saying there's people having babies. They grow up, the daughters grow up, and the men look upon them and say, what we've created. Then they looked and saw that it was good. Here's the problem. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we, in weakness and mortality, without the mind of God, we can't. That kind of knowledge corrupts us. We're not able to handle that kind of knowledge. So instead of calling what God calls good, good, we call evil good. And we call good evil. And I'm not saying that the women were evil in that kind of sense. They probably did grow up to be beautiful. They grew up to be attractive. They grew up to be women that they desired. But the problem is that men were starting to call good what was good according to their flesh. According to their flesh. Because what does God say? Verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Men are no longer characterized by the spirit because they are separated from God. Everything they do, everything they think, everything they desire is all about their own lustful, sinful passions. And so what they're seeing in women is not what God sees in women, okay? Because we need to remember that women were the pinnacle of God's creation, right? Everything was good, but when he made woman, it was very good because it was complete. Creation needed women, and God made them for a great purpose, but now men see them, and they see women for their own purpose, right? Because it says, then, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The language there is this whole passage, all the theologians admit it, this is probably one of the hardest passages in all of the Bible to interpret. Just from the words used here. And I know there's a lot of different ideas on who the sons of God are and all this kind of thing. I'm going to interpret it the way I think. If you think differently, I would love to sit down and have a conversation. Who are the sons of God? I believe they're people, just from the study. Others think differently. But I think these are talking about sons of God, as in Adam was created as a son of God. Maybe they were talking about kings, rulers, tyrants of the world, for they were seen as gods. Maybe these were, at one time, righteous people, ones who were following in the line of Seth. And then they, too, began to fall away. And they began to lust after women and lust after violence and lust after. And you can see God's heartbreak in that. But you can surely see that the curse of the woman is in full force. Because what was part of that curse? It said that man would rule over their wives. I can't help but think that this is not a positive thing when it says that they took wives any they chose. This was a domineering act. Were they taking more than one? Probably. We already saw that that was part of the culture. Were they treating them as equals? Probably not. A lot of those ancient cultures, a lot of present-day cultures don't treat women as equals. This was something that was negative, all right? This was a domineering thing. They were seeing women to fulfill the lusts of their own passions. And then it says, we'll get back to verse 3. Verse 4 says, and also the Nephilim were in the earth that day. Some translations say giants, but that's an unfortunate translation because it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, Nephilim are only brought up twice in Scripture, once here and once when the spies of Israel go into the Promised Land and they come back and they report, we saw Nephilim. We were like grasshoppers to them. So some just assume they must be giants of men. Well, I think those spies came back with a lot of exaggerations. So we're not sure exactly what they saw, but these men were warriors. In fact, the word in Nephilim is Nephal, which means to fall. And it's used in Joshua 11:7. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them, meaning they killed them. And I think because God, especially next week in verses 11, really is going to call out the earth for its extreme violence. What we're seeing is that these Nephilim were very violent people, violent warriors. Maybe they were the tyrants and the kings of the world. And they expanded their own kingdoms through war and bloodshed. But it says that they were men of renown, meaning that they were building a kingdom after their own name. These were famous or notorious men who were building up their own kingdoms, their own names, not the name of God. God is deeply troubled. He looks upon this world that he had made. Just a few generations ago, was beautiful, was perfect, exactly as he intended. And now it is violent and immoral and fleshly and lost. And it says that he was grieved to the heart. Deeply troubled. Some translations say that he repented of making them. We think of the word repented as in a change of mind. But that word repent's not really there. It's describing more of he's consoling himself. This is deep sorrow. And so before we start defining God's sorrow with our sorrow, we can't do that, all right? God's sorrow is different than our sorrow. We can read this and go, well, it looks like God messed up. Looks like he tried to do something and it didn't work. And now he's sorry he did it. We should never define God's emotions by our own experience of that emotion. For God's ways are high above our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. So when he is grieved to the heart in deep sorrow and sorry he did something, we need to realize he is still sovereign. He is still unchanging. He is still all-powerful and all-knowing. He is still holy of all holies. And yet, he's emotional. He has a deep attachment to his creation. He deeply loves his creation. He greatly loves us. Otherwise, he wouldn't be sorrowful. Right? You're not sorrowful over someone's sin if you don't love that person. You're not sorrowful over... We will never be sorrowful over our sin if we don't love God. Sorrow and love kind of go there. Why do we grieve at funerals? There was an attachment there. We love... And God is so in love with his creation, and he desires us. And so when we betray him and turn our backs on him and run from him and do whatever else we want to do and start reaping the consequences of those things, bloodshed, and women are being treated as second class and property, and inside he's just deeply, heartfeltly grieved. Grief to the heart, it says, to the very being of him. And I know that we need to repent of something this morning. We don't grieve over sin like that. We just don't. We justify sin. There's still our sinful nature hanging on us, though we're Christians. There's nothing in God that loves sin. There is nothing in God that is tempted by sin. Everything in God hates sin. We don't grieve the way we should. And look at Ezra. What an example here. Look at this. Ezra 10:1. He's grieving over his nation who is intermarried with the other Canaanites, and he says, when Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. This is a man who loved the holiness of his God. And when he saw his own people betray God in their immorality, it grieved him so much. He was laying prostrate on the ground, weeping aloud over their sins. And you know what it did? It was contagious. And the people who saw him suddenly realized how deep their sin was. And they began to cry out and weep before God. Our God weeps over sin. Our God grieves over sin. God's righteousness can't dwell with sin. It says in verse 3, the Lord said, I shall not abide in men forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. He says that my spirit will not contend or remain in man. The word is hard to translate there. He had to do something about it. He couldn't allow it to go any farther. For one thing, he can't just allow sin to reign free. He is holy. And yet, I think what more is there is he loves us so much, he didn't want sin to reign like that. He hated seeing us love sin and reap the consequences of it. It was so terrible that the people are described here as every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. It's a lot of descriptive words in there. And you think, well, at least we're not that bad. But listen, anything not done in faith is sin. Anything. And so for an unbeliever, every part of their heart is sin continually because they have no desire to honor God. When God is not honored in one's life, when someone does not have faith in their actions and their thoughts, it is sin. And so you can see why that description holds true. It seems maybe as an over-exaggeration, but it is an exact description. They had no thought of their God any longer. It was all about the flesh. It was all about their life, all about their kingdom. It was all about them. They held no regard for God. Their work and their progress was for their own glory and for their own purpose, for their own praise. And according to God, they lived according to the flesh. Their sin was driving them away. So I see here God puts into action three things. Three things in order to keep sin at bay. Some say when it says here that their days shall be 120 years, that it's going to be 120 years till the flood. You know, they had 120 years to repent. And that could be. I'm going to take the other view this morning and say that he was going to decrease their lifespan from then on out. And it was going to be 120 years. From this point, I mean, they were living 900 years. After the flood, that decreases quick, really fast. Here's the reason why I think he's going to do that. If we are in sin, and sin grows, and in fact, Romans 1 says that we become inventors of evil. How evil can we be in 900 years? I mean, we've seen how evil this world is, and people are only living 70, 80, 90 years. What if you were 900 and your evil just kept growing? I think what God was doing was he was keeping sin at bay. He was keeping us from destroying ourselves. This world would be destroyed if we were all living 900 years away from God. We would kill each other. We would. So God decreases the lifespan to 120, cutting the ability of people to do the darkest of the sinful activities that they could do. And then as a spoiler alert, the Tower of Babel is another one, where he says, I've cut their lifespan, but they're still so evil because they can all work together, the whole world. So let's confuse their languages. We're trying to keep them from becoming the darkest they could be. Secondly, he's going to cleanse the world. He would cleanse the earth of wickedness with a worldwide flood. From this point on, water is often going to be seen as that which washes us clean. That which cleanses the earth. He's going to wash it. He's going to give it a bath because it's really dirty. But it's going to be an awful event. It's going to be a terrible event because the wickedness of this world is not dirt and grime. It is the darkened and hardened hearts of men. And that has to be wiped clean. So the judgment of God in putting sin to death is the right thing. It's the right thing to do. It's involved in the cleansing of the earth. Thirdly, he's going to redeem a family. He's going to show what redemption looks like. Up to this point, we've been promised it. There is the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. But we don't know what that looks like at all. Here, we're starting to get a little bit more of an idea. Noah, which means rest, it says, verse 8, but, he goes, I'm gonna wipe out the world, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor means grace. That's what it means. Noah did not earn the boat ride. Got that? He did not purchase tickets for the boat ride. God chose him, showed favor to him. It was a gift. It was a gift of God that he didn't earn. He wasn't good enough to make the ride. God gifted him life out of death, and he would carry him safely through judgment. That's our hope, isn't it? That God is gracious to us, and when judgment comes, we're only carried through it by him. It's through him. So we have seen the continuation of wickedness in Adam's generations. We've now seen the consolation of God because of man's wickedness. So this is so far removed from us. Thousands of years ago. The question could come, okay, so what? What does it mean to us? What does it mean for us today that God was so angry with sin back then that he would destroy the world, saving only a few? What does that mean for us? This passage, I never connected it before until this week. Jesus was asked a question by his disciples. He had told them that he was going to come and he was going to judge the world. And they said, when? They wanted to know when. We still want to know when. Right? When is this going to happen, Lord? And so it's that great Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. He tells them about the signs of the times. You know, you're going to look for earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and pestilence. And then he goes, and then, after the abomination of desolation, I will appear and the sun will fade away and all of my glory, and I will come and everyone will look to me and I will redeem those who are mine. And he goes, but as for the hour of that, no one knows. Not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. And then he says this, verse 37, for as were the days of Noah. He brings it all back to Noah. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That tells us right there that the flood of Noah is a foreshadow of the future judgment that we will all face. All right, right there, that connects it. So that tells us right there that the flood of Noah has a lot to do with us. He says this, for as in those days, the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Interestingly, it says marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. I've never seen that before and connected it. That in Genesis chapter 6, there's a big emphasis on marriage and giving in marriage. And right there he says it's going to be just like that. Why is that so important? They were unaware of the flood. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What does that tell us? We know there were preachers of righteousness. Enoch was called that, book of Jude. We know Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. We know God sent people out and declared to the people, your ways are ungodly and God is going to judge you for it. You need to repent and turn to the Lord. We know there were preachers, but it still says, even with the preachers, they were unaware that it was coming. They were deaf to the message. They were blind to the truth. And they continued doing everyday things, things that aren't necessarily even bad, right? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, but all those world activities were so consuming to them, they were spiritually blind, completely unaware to what was about to come. Life was busy then. I don't have to tell you, life is busy now, isn't it? But it can get so busy, the problem is we stop paying attention. We fall asleep. The sins of this world will be judged, not with a flood like it was then. God says it's going to come this time with fire. After the washing, there's going to be a purification of fire. Jesus is returning. His righteousness is going to be satisfied. It's going to be satisfied in two ways: the destruction of the wicked and the rewarding of the righteous. Both of those satisfy his justice. And they're coming. It's coming. And the book is warning us. His inspired word is warning you. Wake up. Wake up. Don't get so distracted with all the good things of life, you know, family and work and recreation and marriage and children and all that kind of stuff. Don't get so distracted by those things that you forget about God. That's the warning. This is the warning cry that they heard and they ignored. And this is the warning cry you're hearing. How will you respond? Because one day Christ is going to return. And it says with flaming fire. And just like that, those people saw the waters, but it was too late. It was too late to repent. It's going to be too late when that fire comes. Repent of your sin. Turn to God in faith. Believe in Christ who died for our sin. He's the one who will lengthen our days. Right? He decreased their years here. But in the future kingdom, we get to live forever and ever. And sin is not going to corrupt it. We're only going to be glorified there, made and conformed into the image of our Savior and King forever and ever. That's the joy. That's the hope. Living eternally with him in righteousness. That's what will satisfy us. That's what will purify us. This is the warning of Genesis chapter 6. Understand how deep sin runs. Understand the righteousness and the holiness of God. Grieve over sin. Don't just grieve over headline sin. Grieve over your heart sins. It's easy to grieve over your neighbor's sin. It's easy to justify my own. Grieve over your own. If you need to get some time away, spend time with the Lord in his word, and ask him to reveal the sins of your heart. Because I don't want them there. And I'm too blind to see them. Grieve over that sin so that when Jesus returns, we will see him and rejoice, not fear. Take the warnings from those who lived in the days of Noah, because the same days are now, and the same promise is coming. The same hope and the same judgment are awaiting. I pray that we will be like Noah, having found favor in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for Christ. It's only because of him that our sins can be taken away. You have removed the eternal consequence of our sin. We are so grateful. For we have come by faith in Christ. You have promised us to be sons of God. Ones who will receive a great inheritance in glory. Ones who will reign with you forever and ever. Ones who will be able to see you in all of your brilliance. and sing along with the choirs of heaven. To be those who will work for you for all of eternity, and that work will be good and satisfying and complete. That we will be in unity with all, no more division, no more death. Oh Lord, that is the kingdom we long for. And as the kingdom you've promised us, Lord, help us live for that kingdom. Convict us of sin that is still hanging on to us, that we may purify ourselves as you are pure. May we take warning that the days of Noah are upon us. Oh Lord, may we grieve though for those who don't know you, who are unaware, who simply have been blind to your calling. Father, may we fervently pray for them and pursue them with the gospel. May we love them enough to tell them this. And then you, Lord, will you place in them a faith to believe in Christ. May you do the work that only you can do in them. But God, purify your church first. May we go forward from here at one with you, that we may be able to speak in power, in wisdom, and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.